Let's take our Bibles and turn to, again, the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You can notice, probably from the italics in your Bible, if you have one that did this, that verses 8 through 12 are all one giant quotation of Jeremiah 31, which we know of as the New Covenant. There are not two New Covenants, as previously suspected. There is one New Covenant. It was made primarily with Israel. This writer is writing to Jewish Christians. But thanks be to God, we as Gentiles have been grafted in to this new covenant, kind of as almost a side thought, and therefore we are participants in the benefits of this covenant, even right at this moment where we speak. And as I was preparing, I was planning on just finishing out the covenant right down to the end of the chapter today, but I got to looking at verse 10. And I thought, wow, verse 10 is actually the essence of the new covenant. And so we kind of scratched our previous modus operandi and by not having the Lord's table in the summer. And we're going to observe it today and really kind of do something completely different that we normally do on Lord's Day mornings. Instead of an exegesis of the text, I want to do more of a devotional thought, taking the main thought of the verse 10, and then using that to go into a profitable observance of this ordinance ordained by the Lord Jesus himself. When the Savior did institute what we refer to commonly as his table or the Lord's table, he did so, you can picture in your mind's eye that scene at the Last Supper, he elevated a cup. And he made the statement, this is the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Those are the words of Luke 22 and verse 20. This is the New Testament in my blood. Now, obviously, the Lord did not mean that the cup itself, or whatever the contents were inside, that themselves was the literal covenant, though that had been elevated by his two human hands. He simply used those things to signify the covenant itself. But what new covenant was he returning, was he referring to? The words testament and covenant are the same identical word. What new covenant is he talking about? It's interesting that he even called it the new covenant at all, as though his listeners would have some familiarity with that. And the apostles, friends, they should have been familiar with it, just like Nicodemus, who came to see him by night, should have been familiar with it. But in fairness to them, there was in fact only one passage in the entire Old Testament that employed that expression, new covenant, though there's actually two passages in the Old Testament that teach it. That'd be Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I was going to ask you, can you tell me where they are? And surely enough, I just told you. Jeremiah 31:31 begins the statement, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So it's little wonder that in our text this morning, which will be primarily verse 10, in which the writer to the Hebrews is setting forth the superiority of our great high priest ministry, that he quotes that particular Old Testament text because Christ did indeed provide the foundation for this new covenant, which actually was initially part of the original Abrahamic covenant, where God said to that man, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Right from the beginning, God did not mean to limit his redemption to Israel alone. He had us in mind the whole time. In fact, the quoting of that Jeremiah 31 passage is the lengthiest New Testament quote of any Old Testament passage in the New Testament. You can just glance down with your eyes and see that verses 8 through 12 are one really verbatim quote of Jeremiah 31. It runs clear down through verse 12. And if you lined both passages up in two columns, you would see that the wording is pretty much intact, pretty much equivalent. Nevertheless, it was precisely what the Holy Spirit wanted written. And what was written in our text captures the critical essence of what God intended to convey. And even though this covenant was originally made with the nation Israel, and will in the future tribulation be realized officially within that specific literal nation, still anyone in this current dispensation, whether you be Jew or Gentile, you can also become the beneficiary of this new covenant, accomplished only through faith in the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to propose to us, hopefully, what isn't really a new way of thinking about yourself. You and I can rightly be called new covenant believers. You might say, I need something to call myself other than a Christian, particularly as you survey the abuse and abysmal misrepresentation of that word in today's scenario. But I think that we can rightly, illegitimately be called new covenant believers. And as such, we have the benefits of the provision that's mentioned in verses 10 through 12. Now, each one of those three verses, 10, 11, and 12, they state one particular promise that functions as a provision for the new covenant. In fact, what I'll probably wind up doing is mentioning the one today, and then next week mentioning the one in verse 11, and then next week mentioning the one in verse 12. So we'll go through at a snail's pace. I'm thinking that we're going to do that. But this morning, I want to just kind of dive into verse 10 and kind of swim around the perimeter, if you please, and then just hang out on one of its islands. Look at the verse again, please. For this, verse 10, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, here's the actual promise. And here's what I want to sink into our souls as a collective body of Christ here this morning. I will put my laws into their mind. But then he takes it a step further, not just an intellectual understanding. And write them in their hearts. And when that happens, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, hopefully you can see, hopefully you could hear, that there is a promise being made by heaven. Tell me, how would you state what that promise is actually offering? Look at the words again. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Can you label that statement with one word? Notice how all that culminates in this result. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. All right, how would you state that initial promise? In one word, internalizing. Very good. Internalization. The new covenant, friends, is the thing that provides the thing that every man really wants. The internalization of a person's relationship to God. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. The key words there are actually the prepositions. I will put my laws into. I will write it in their hearts. Internalization. The promise is not merely about a person's relationship to someone externally. It certainly isn't a promise about a person's relationship to the law. This internalization, which constitutes this first promise in verse 10, is actually going somewhere. Where's it going? Well, when that happens, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So I want to preach to you briefly this morning, just a devotional, a meditation on this new covenant promise that we see in verse 10 on internalization. I think it's the single thing that's missing in American contemporary Christendom. It is the reason for the apostasy. It's the reason for the unfaithfulness. It's the reason for the carnality. It's the reason why you cannot tell the difference between someone who says they're a Christian and the average worldling on the street. This is the issue. There's never been an internalization. Never. It makes all the difference in the world. That therefore makes this, friends, one of the sure acid tests of the genuineness of a person standing with God, or the lack of such. And amazingly enough, the thing that amazes me is, you know, I mean, we're big on substance here, on genuine substantial content, but here the evidence is totally experiential. How can a man know if he's actually been justified? In the Bible, soteriologically speaking, salvation is justification. Salvation is my being declared by heaven not guilty of the crimes and offenses that I've committed, whether it be initially in Adam or all the days that I have had my sojourn in the earth. Justification is God banging his gavel and saying, with regard to Art Sinsky, he is not guilty. But it even goes beyond that. It declares me righteous in the process through the imputation of a righteousness that was never my own. That's justification, which is salvation. And friends, this is what I mean by irony. Justification is non-experiential. Nobody here that's saved in this room this morning ever felt themselves be justified. This is a transaction that took place in the law courts of heaven, which you and I were absolutely not able to feel at the point in time in which it occurred in our lives. Justification is simply a judicial statement that is made by God, whereby God declares a man not only not guilty, but righteous. It goes beyond expiation. But friends, verse 10 is something that is very obviously something that I feel. Something that I would dare call experiential, which I try to usually avoid that like the plague. It's actually promising a major factor that will absolutely make a profound difference in a truly regenerate life. And if nothing else, it's something by which you and I can actually gauge ourselves by. All right, now let me for a moment, just for fun, let's put ourselves under the Mosaic Law. Just for a moment. If any one of us here this morning had lived in the Old Testament economy, you were a Jew, you belonged to one of the 12 tribes, you would have had, first of all, a tremendous advantage compared to anybody else who might have been alive on the earth at that time. Now, we do not immediately think of that, you know, we don't think of it that way as an advantage. We think of the law as some kind of evil, horrible thing that God invented just to torture men with. But the fact of the matter is that we would have been among the only people on the entire earth that had any access whatsoever to the mind and to the will of God. Now, whatever else anybody wants to call that, I call that an advantage. If something's available to me that's not available to anybody else, that's an advantage. Paul says it's an advantage. He actually lists it as the fourth of 8 great advantages that the Jew had in the Old Testament. He makes that list in Romans 9 and particularly in verse 4. It's the fourth advantage that he names. I mean, had you been born, let's say you were born in the earth, thousands of years ago, and you were an Amalekite. I could have picked any of those ites. You would not have had the same advantage that the Jew had. The Jews, to some degree, at least initially, understood the magnitude of this privilege. In fact, turn over to Exodus 24. Let me show you what I mean here. In the 24th chapter of Exodus, we're given the ratification of this covenant, really way ahead of the time. God had told Moses, here's what I want you to do. Get a hold of Aaron, your brother, and get a hold of those two scoundrels, Nadab and Abihu, and take with you 70 other elders of Israel. And when you get to a certain point, Moses, I want you to leave them at that point. And then I want you yourself to continue on up to me. Come near the Lord. That's what it says. While the others worship afar off. God was symbolizing something. Right? So after a time, Moses returned to that group, and together they all returned to the people. Right? Now look at it. Verse 3, Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And evidently it had a very profound effect because, notice, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Everybody's just going through the motions here, right? Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, again, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Right, so can you see that with your eyes? Up in verse 3, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Down in verse 7, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. Well, is that the way it was? So much for words. See, therein, friends, lay the tragedy of this nation. And therein lies the tragedy of America. I mean, we're not Israel, but we have the same tragedy. I think what we forget is that when God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, he didn't send prophets to rub some kind of pastoral salve over their sin and say, don't worry, guys, everything's going to be okay. He sent prophets to rebuke these people. And when the prophets came, friends, they did not preach a return to mere externalities. In fact, if you look at the actual statements and sermons of the prophets, it was mostly anti-externalism. They urged the people, rend your heart, not your garments. To the Jew wanted to show how mortified he was by something. He'd rip his clothes in half. They still do that today. The prophet said, rend your heart, not your garments. It was a circumcised heart that was needed. The Jews were so proud of their physical operation that they endured for the sake of the Abrahamic covenant. Friends, this new heart was precisely what the people did not have. And what made it worse was the law was absolutely impotent to produce this heart in them. Because that was not the law's function. The law came along alongside, really, just simply to make demands. And the writer of the Hebrews says that it was therefore faulty. You see that in verse 7? Not because it wasn't, as Paul said, holy and just and good, but because the people were impotent to obey as they said they would. Even when Joshua and Moses is dead and Joshua got the people and they all screaming, we will obey the Lord, liars, liars. What a bunch of liars. I mean, the law is intrinsically perfect. It's an accurate reflection of the greatness, the uniqueness, the holiness of God. In and of itself, that's what it is, but it was never intended to be able to make its recipients faultless. That's where it was faulty, verse 7. See, notice verse 8. For finding fault, not with the law, with them. The pronoun points to people messing up. All right, so bear with me here. Let's go through the motions with me here, okay? You're a Hebrew male. And like normal Hebrew males, just like the Lord Jesus, you were circumcised on the eighth day of your life to allow the vitamin K to allow coagulation so you didn't bleed to death. And you're in this covenant community. That's how you got in, through your circumcision. And then 13 years later, after that, if you're still in the program, you experience your bar mitzvah, just like the Lord Jesus did. When you were old enough to know your right hand from your left, you were expected to comply as a true son of the commandment. That's what bar mitzvah means. Son, commandment, son of the commandment. But Houston, we have a problem. And the problem was that those commandments never, in and of themselves, could empower anyone to heart obedience that God so desperately desired. But now, here comes the new covenant. Contained as a little seed, right in the heart of Genesis 12 and verse 3. Just a little speck, a seed, that eventually mushrooms into a full-blown covenant by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it contains a better promise. It's the promise that we need. The old covenant said to you, if you do this, all right, well, here's what you can expect. The Mosaic covenant was completely conditional. Do this, and usually the promise was some kind of physical blessing, prosperity of some kind in the world. The new covenant has God saying, you're not going to do anything. I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. See that in verse 10? Not you and I together. I will put my laws into their mind. And you have an understood I again. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. But only on that condition, the reception of that promise. Now, even in the Old Testament, friends, there were people whose hearts were truly circumcised. I mean, they were a gross minority, but they did exist. And consequently, they delighted in the things of God after the inward man. But the ability, right, the power, the ability to do that was not a provision of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, it's the new covenant that has as one of its provisions a heart that is at least now inclined toward God. In fact, we know theologically that our sin nature has taken a pretty good body blow in the ring of life. And the predominant thing in the life of a true regenerate Christian is, I'm on God's side, even though you will fall and stumble occasionally. So the provision is a heart that is inclined to God, and that will not be the exception, friends. All right, it'll be the rule. This is true of every real Christian. There's a rule of their life. It's supernatural. There's a love for God that's inexplicable. Everybody that genuinely participates in the new covenant can count on this as their sure experience. What experience is that? Verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind. All of a sudden, I'll be able to understand God's word. I will be the recipient of an intellectual faculty that can actually discern what God is actually saying to me. The laws will break past my surface and enter into my mind and then go the next step. They'll be written in my heart. Now, why is this particular promise so necessary? Because it's the difference between going to heaven and not going to heaven. I mean, it really is. Because we're talking about an actual, vital, living, reciprocal, supernatural relationship to God. Friends, listen, you cannot have a meaningful relationship with anyone, let alone God. You can't have a meaningful relationship with anybody in this room when your heart is disengaged. Right? You can't have a relationship with a disengaged heart of any kind. When God says he's going to put his law into your mind, all that means in a new covenant context is that the recipients of this new covenant, they're going to actually become one heart, one mind with the God who saved them and made it possible. One mind with the character of the living God. In other words, this new thing has to transcend just mere going through the motions. It has to transcend the fact that somebody said something with their mouth with absolutely nothing behind it. That's what this means. It has to transcend mere external conformity. What do you think God prefers, friends? Would you say he prefers professionalized externalism? You know, right before he died, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23, we have a tremendous commentary on what God thinks of that. If you ever wonder what God thinks about hypocrisy and externalism, just look at Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Not once, not five times, not six times, not seven times, eight times in a row he said it. Friends, do you realize that God has so fixed the situation today for, say, the Jews, that even if they wanted to obey the Mosaic covenant, they can't do it? They can't do it. Why not? Because there's no temple. You got to have a temple to go through the sacrifices. There's no high priest. There's no brazen altar. There's none of the furniture in the tabernacle. Even if you had the determination of the folks in Exodus 24, and they're screaming, "We will obey, we will do it, we're going to get it done," it's not even possible anymore for them to pull it off. Their Mishnah and their Targums and their Talmuds are useless. You know, Augustine, in his Confessions, he asks, "What is the cause of this monstrous situation? My mind commands my body and is instantly obeyed. But if my mind commands itself, it's met with unfathomable resistance." You ever experienced that? In other words, Augustine was saying, my mind can say to my hand, my mind can say to my hands, "Pick up these pieces of paper and hold them in the air." And it obeys. Somehow the electricity in my brain circulated through down into my arm, and I'm doing exactly what my mind told my hand to do, and there's no objection. It just does it. Right? But then he goes on to clarify, Augustine does, that if his mind says to his hand, or if his mind says to himself, his heart, "Be chaste, be pure, be holy as God is holy," now there's this instant resistance. And Augustine concluded that nobody is doing right if he's acting against his will, even when he's doing right. You know? I mean, I could be doing the right thing, but God counts it still as sin because my heart is bad. That's just outward conformity. That's just rebellion. That's just manifested rebellion is what that is. It's the opposite of "I will do" or "I will not do this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my mind and all my soul and all my strength." See, that's the difference. And my heart is on the same page with his. And the character that lets me know this is right and this is wrong. And that's really all that God really cares about. Do you realize that? All that God really cares about, as far as you're concerned right now, is the condition of your heart. Do you realize that's all he's not concerned about whether you're going to get the raise next week, whether you're going to get promoted in your position. He doesn't care what kind of house you live in. He actually ordains all those things too, but his major concern is the condition of our heart. That's his major concern, friends. It's a hard issue. See, I wonder what God cares about. He cares about what's happening on the inside of your pastor. And he cares about what's happening in the inner man of your life. And that's why a vexed Augustine can conclude, "I've become to myself a vast problem." Now, admittedly, if you're a second or third or fourth generation Christian, then from time to time, from the time that you were very young, if you were in a decent church, all you heard was gospel hymns, and from your earliest time that you could remember, your heart was drawn out toward the Lord. And your experience would have been different than that of someone who was raised in a nominal Christian home. By nominal, I mean name only. Your family, you reluctantly took the name of Christian, but you're as liberal as you can possibly be. Where people claim to be Christians and really they're anything but. Or you could have been born within rank paganism. But regardless of the scenario, at some point you realize, like Augustine, "I'm a problem to myself." And the old covenant, what made it worse was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had no answer to my problem. No answer. All it did was make demands. But there was no provision for my heart problem, my heart issue. It just commands that I'm not allowed to even covet. That's all it tells me. And then it leaves me in the lurch. But the command never provided me with the change of nature that could at least grant me the possibility for victory. Because God had miraculously done something to my heart. But friends, the good news is that's what this new covenant does. That's why verse 10 in our text, in this reciting of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, flashes like neon lights. Look at this. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? Okay, but how does God do that? Well, he doesn't take his law and then force it down my throat, right? He's not going to kind of glue it onto my nasty old heart. It's really technically, now please don't misunderstand me. Let's hear the whole thing out. It's technically a mistake, theologically, technically on paper. It's a mistake to tell a child to give their heart to Jesus. Because God does not want our filthy, wicked hearts. He wants to give us a new heart. A brand new heart. He wants you to believe in Christ. Right? And commensurate with that activity, then he gives you the new heart. See, here's what Ezekiel's... Now, Ezekiel doesn't use the words new covenant, but here's how he puts it in the parallel passage. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to pick up in verse 26 here. Listen to this. Because you think I'm just making this up, right? Hopefully you don't. Here's what Ezekiel says. A new heart also will I give you. You hear that? A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The implication being with a gladness of heart. Because I'm on God's side supernaturally. Now we know that that's the fruit of regeneration, friends. Nobody can ever be right with God. Nobody can call themselves a Christian if they're not regenerate. Every single real Christian alive on the earth today and in this room, you have been the recipient of a miraculous awakening that constitutes the administration of life to your account. Amen. You were dead in trespasses and sins prior to your regeneration. You were a member of the old covenant by natural birth, by circumcision, but you cannot possibly be part of the new covenant unless you are born a second time. That's what John 3 is all about. We'll get to that. We're going to start a new series in the evenings on the Gospel of John. But that was Jesus' whole part to point to Nicodemus. The reason that you're so abysmally ignorant, that you're a laughing, you are a teacher in Israel. The people look to you. You are a laughingstock because you don't even know what Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 says about the necessity of having a brand new supernatural heart given to you. And that eliminates the need for heartless external coercion because now my natural internal desire, when push comes to shove, my heart is with God. It wants to be pleasing to him. Now somebody says, Pastor, isn't all this just adding faith to our salvation? I mean, it's just adding to my salvation. No, it's just the opposite. Friends, the essence of verse 10 is that the supernatural change of heart, which is the promise in verse 10 of the new covenant, that guarantees, it guarantees a changed life. It guarantees it. It's not, no, it only works for 90%, and I'm one of these out here, it doesn't work for me. That's false. It works for you, if you're saved, if you're regenerate. At least mentally, now you've willingly acknowledged a new master. You wouldn't have done that if you weren't saved. You might have given a lip service to it, but it wasn't real. Now, here's the thing that gets so messed up. This change, friends, the change is a provision. What I'm saying to you is very important. The change is a provision of the new covenant. All right? It's not a condition for it. You see the difference between a provision and a condition? The change is God's provision. It's not a condition that he demands so that we can get saved. Okay? It's not, hey, get a new heart first, and on that condition you can be saved. It's just this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you the new heart that you never had so that you now can be on his side, so that you now can actually be a real disciple. And that's what happens to every person that ever gets saved, without exception. There are no exceptions. It even happened to Lot. That's why Lot was vexed every day of his life, in total mental agony, because he knew that he was going against the natural inclinations he had as a saved man, even in the Old Testament. Now, here's the scary part. And if it doesn't manifest itself, friends, if this new inclination does not manifest itself, and people can actually see it in you. I mean, you may mess up, you know, but everybody knows that that's really not where that guy is at. If it's not manifested in your life, then you're fighting awfully hard against God to suppress where your real heart really is now. Friends, listen, salvation isn't by your name merely being written in a book of life. Salvation actually saves you. It actually does what it says it does. It actually saves a man. Saves you from many things. It doesn't just save you from hell. Okay, yes, you're saved from hell. But do you realize that you're actually saved from yourself? You're saved from yourself. You're saved from the multitudes of evildoers that you used to run with and whose company you so proudly cherished. You're not just saved from the guilt of your sin. You're now granted an alternative to doing nothing but sinning every day of your life. Because now your major provision of the new covenant is that God gave you a new heart. That's the universal promise given to all new covenant believers, including us who have been grafted in to the original Jewish plan. So I ask you, do you know what it is to have your appetites changed? I'm not saying that you don't have a sin nature. I understand that you do. I'm saying what dominates. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see within yourself the evidence that I really am a new creation in Christ. I mean, maybe I can test you this way. Have you ever been thrilled by the book of Leviticus? Or do you just consider that so much a waste of time? I think I've mentioned this before, that the single event that I'm most grateful for in my young Christian life, I was a football coach and a public school teacher in Texas. God saved my soul in 1984, and I was never the same. I quit my job. I said, I'm going to follow Christ. I don't know where I'm going, what I'm doing. I'm going to follow Christ. That come hell or high water, that's what I'm doing. And in the interim, before I moved to California, I took a job in a Jiffy Lube. And I'm in my break one day in this Jiffy Lube, and I'm reading 1 Corinthians. I didn't care what, I was happy to, and I'm loving it. I'm just loving reading the Word of God. And I come across this phrase, for we have the mind of Christ. You familiar with that phrase in 1 Corinthians? For we have the mind of Christ. And it was like a lightning bolt from heaven just struck me. And it occurred to me, I really am a brand new creature. I couldn't deny my old garbage. That was not the most important thing to me anymore. And I didn't know it at the time. I found out later. It's because that God made me a real supernatural member of the new covenant. Have you had an experience like that? Where there's no doubt in your mind but what you're a changed individual? Can other people see that in you? And here's the kicker, friends. It's not that I'm better than anybody else. I was actually worse. The whole thing was involuntary. See, the promise is the provision. I didn't work this up. I didn't do anything. God put something in me that made me conform to him and his word. And when he did that, I got on board. Right? There's no muscle that you can develop so that this will just be, you know, that this will kind of just somehow pop up at the right moments. Friends, the promise of the new covenant is a provision that God implants in you by God himself. It's like an artesian well. You know what an artesian well is? So now, for the first time, when I sin, I'm grieved. 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 Grieved that I cut church on purpose. Grieved that I missed my Bible reading. Grieved that I didn't act appropriately to that person. Grieved. Grieved that I fudged a little bit in this area. I'm grieved by those things. Friends, a lost person is absolutely not upset that he has upset God. He's not upset. People sitting in church with empty professions, they are not adversely affected by the fact that they are a functional offense to the living God. That doesn't bother them. They just continue to live the charade. The thought never even enters their mind. You know why? Because they're not saved. Because the leopard cannot change his spots. And that's different from the guy that struggles and struggles and struggles and struggles with assurance of their salvation. And what I've discovered is that people that struggle for assurance, not all the time, but most of the time, those are truly converted people. The best evidence for that is the fact that there's a struggle at all. I mean, you're struggling because, get this, you actually care. People that don't care, they don't struggle. But the guy that believes there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and that someday he will have a face-to-face with the Lord, he cares about the ramifications of those things. And what that guy probably needs is just a little bit of knowledge. And then the assurance that goes with the knowledge. Friends, assurance doesn't come by getting saved over again, over and over and over and over again. What a cruel thing that is. You think God is that way? All right, so if you're asking the question continuously, I wonder if I'm saved. Well, that's just the wrong question. The question you ought to be asking is, did I ever truly, can you remember a moment when you actually understood the gospel? You were confronted with the real gospel at a moment in time, and you repented and you believed. Can you remember a time? Can you remember that time? Say, no, I can't. All right, well, do you believe right now? How about right now? Do you believe with your heart? Somebody says, well, I think I do. Okay, well, now, is there a hunger and a thirst to know God better? I mean, are you just hungry to take advantage of every conceivable opportunity to get to know this God that I claim to love with my heart? Yes or no? Now, I didn't ask, can you produce that? That's the wrong question. That's not even a real question. I just asked if it's there. That's all I asked you. Is it there? Now, mom and dad, you know, moms and dads that are trying to raise their kids for the Lord, you need to be smart. Do you see this in your children? Listen, if there's never been this kind of miraculous change in their thinking and their affections, then the only thing that's keeping a lid on it, is you. Perhaps the only thing keeping you in check is there's peer pressure somewhere. It's either mom and dad, it's me, it's maybe the deacons. There's something keeping you in line, but it's really not coming from the heart. It's just not there. But if you could break away from the constraint, man, would that ever be a show of the flesh, you know? I mean, if you can get out of that thumb of that thing that's forcing you to do something, boy, would that ever be a show of the flesh. All right, now, obviously this has been different than normal, right? It just struck me. Verse 10 is huge. Absolutely huge. It's either real from the heart or it's false. Regardless of what you say, it doesn't even matter what you say. Now, we're going to observe this table. And I want to beg all of you that are truly New Testament Christians, covenant believers, that you allow your new heart to just overflow with praise and thanksgiving toward this one that gave you the new heart. Remember, it's a provision. You can't say, okay, I'll change next week. I'll change tomorrow. You can't do that. You can't do it. Just between you and God, can you acknowledge that God has truly given you a new heart? See, he promised that he would. Look one more time. Let's look at the text. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and then us by grafted in extension. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And when that's done, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Do you have a personal, living, active, real, emotional relationship with the God that you claim to serve? Do you or do you not? If you do, it's because there was a supernatural event that occurred in your life sometime in the past. And God provided a new heart. He provided that. He did it the instant that you believed. Say, when do all these things happen? I mean, there's all this theology, and it's good. I mean, we teach here that dead people can't receive Christ. That's true. Bible teaches that. You were dead in trespasses, and dead things don't respond to God. So God had to do something to get me to believe. See, it's kind of like a bullet. Here comes a bullet at a million miles an hour, and it attacks, you know, it smashes into this piece of wood. Boom. And all those things, those dozens of things that happen at the point of conversion, happen just that fast. The Holy Spirit wooing me to Christ, drawing me, convicting me of my sin, God regenerating me, making me supernaturally miraculous, raising me from spiritual death, adopting me into the family of God, justifying me, redeeming me, reconciling me with himself. All of that happened. Boom! It all happens right like that. So it's really kind of, it's not stupid, but it's superfluous to try, okay, which one comes first and all that. It all happens bang, like that. And it's all the work of God. And you either believed or you didn't believe. One or the other. Or you've yet to believe. All right, now I don't know if I made my point or not. I have made one point this morning. Salvation is internal. And it will show up in your life. It will. It will show up in your life, or you are not a Christian. All right, so I want us to think about that as we celebrate this table, as we observe this thing that Christ ordained in order to keep our minds and to inflame our hearts anew with the realization of just how far God went to save us from a devil's hell and from having to hang out with the same wicked people that we used to hang out with for the rest of eternity, in flames. Oh, but I have such high hopes for my life in the world. God has no good plan for this earth. What's the future of the earth? A ball of flame. That's it. That's where everything's headed. Wonderful, 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 wonderful thing to have my whole disposition rearranged in the direction of God. You know, God and I were like this, and then reconciliation makes us like this. And it's all internal. All right, let's pray. We'll sing one verse of the song, Brother Lou, and then our men will come and we'll begin the Lord's table. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to strongly consider this internalization factor. Lord, I pray that no one is frustrated. I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that this is your provision. The only thing left for us to do, if we haven't already done it, is to receive Christ. And if we are saved, to just acknowledge the supernatural miracle that occurred. Salvation is not turning over a new leaf. We know that. Salvation is responding to the miraculous work of the Trinitarian formula that you ordained before the foundation of the world. Thank you for that. Thank you for saving us and loving us that way. And help us to be reciprocal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.